right. Good morning, everybody. All right, everybody turn to the person next to you, even if they're far away, and just say, "You're strange." Doesn't that feel good? I mean, we think it every single week, and we've never had a chance to say it, and it'd be rude usually, but right now all you're doing is just what I ask you to do. Pretty cool. Turn the other way and tell them you're strange. All right, yeah. No, I didn't hear it. Let me hear it. All right, I see some aggression in some of you. All right, now turn to those people and say, "Your family." Your family. Your family. You're my family. All right, now here, we're in the series Strange Family, and we have this reality, these two things, right? Those are weird words to use together, but we're using those on purpose, attaching strange and family, that the church is a strange family. It really is. I mean, maybe you would say your own home is a strange family. If you do, that's it for another conversation. You can meet with Tyler to talk about that. I don't know how to deal with that. But it's strange family, right? We're a strange family. And we're strange because most families are rooted in like a biological thing, or else like if we think about groups that are together, it's usually around like, hey, we got the same hobbies or interests or the same backgrounds or same jobs we work in or whatever it might be. And the weirdness of the family of God is we have nothing at all in common except for Jesus. Well, I would say we're supposed to have nothing at all in common except for Jesus. Like, the church should be weird because we don't all aren't all of like the same social background, the same economic class, the same race and ethnicity, the same political opinions. We shouldn't be all the same and all that stuff. The uniqueness of the church community is that we're strange because we're diverse, and yet we're so caring for one another because we're family. Strange family. And the last couple of weeks, I actually haven't been in here. I was teaching a seminar one week. I was traveling last week. And so I did watch online. I did watch the sermons online. But just in case you might have missed something, just want to review real quick where we've been. We started off this series with just this concept that the reason we're doing this is that God, in the very beginning, he made a family that became strangers. And that would be like, you could put that as a title over Genesis 1 through 11, which is kind of this big cosmic global narrative of the how did the world get like this? And we see God creating humanity in the Garden of Eden with perfect relationship, and he creates them not as a like corporate partnership, right? Or business partners, or not as like, what he creates them as a family unit. And that family is meant to walk together in perfect peace with one another and perfect peace with God. There's no distance between them and God or them and one another. And then if you know the story there, Genesis 3, it all breaks apart. And 3 through 11, we see this ongoing distancing of this family as they become strangers. And by Genesis chapter 11, how that ends up is that all these people, they speak one language, but they're just focused on building a life for themselves and a great name for themselves. They're abandoning God, and God ends up giving them all these different languages. And at the end of Genesis 11, this family that we started with in the presence of God are distant from God, and then through languages are dispersed and divided up into the world. And all these different nations and hostility towards one another and tribal groups and everything like that. It's the beginning of really what we would call like schisms throughout humanity, where a whole is fractured into parts. And that's happened so many times that, in fact, today, many people live in a world full of 7 billion people and they feel alone. Think about, that's like a strange thing to think of. Like 7 billion people and a ton of people feel alone. There is ample resources of human beings for no one to feel alone, yet we do. Why? Because of what happened. Sin fractured that relationship with God, and then that caused this ongoing just cracks in the system of humanity to become all broken apart. So God made a family that became strangers. But then, as Pastor Tyler shared with us, the gospel of Jesus Christ, one of the outworkings, the greatest fruit of that, is that God takes strangers and makes them family. And we see that in Jesus Christ. And it all starts in day one of the church beginning in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit is poured out on these people, these followers of Jesus. And God's Spirit comes and dwells with them and gives them this message that begins to be proclaimed from their lips. And what's unique about that is that no matter what language people spoke, they heard the message about God in their language. That Way back in Genesis 11, the problem of sin caused this scattering, which was a problem of languages, where we now, none of us speak the same language, and we're all split apart. And then God shows up in the gospel. God speaks every single language. There's one language in him. The language of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a global language again. And God starts to gather strangers and enemies into this new family. With God as our Father, and the person of Jesus Christ as the firstborn, the oldest brother, the Savior and the leader of this family. And I just want to say, that's a crazy thing to think about. I think oftentimes we can, in the United States, we're really rich in resources of all these books written in English and all these Bibles printed in English and all these podcasts and YouTube sermons in English. And we can make the mistake to think that if you live in Nigeria and you speak Yoruba, that you need to learn English to know Christ. But God speaks Yoruba. He speaks Swahili. He speaks Mandarin. Every person in the world doesn't need to learn English to know Christ. That God creates this global family of diverse people, all in the person of Jesus Christ. And then Tyler ended that up last week with just saying that, so then what does it mean to relate to the world if this is true? He said, this is what it looks like, is that we, as the family of God, we are to open our lives to strangers and invite them into the family. Andy Stanley, he says this about the church. He said, the church is a family expecting guests. The church is a family expecting guests. I like that phrase. I don't know about you. My family operates in two different ways. There's the way we operate when we aren't expecting guests and the way we operate when we are, right? I'm a pastor's kid, so we had guests all the time. But like, we didn't like unplanned guests because my sister and I be fighting the house. You know how it is, right? Well, I think we all do the same thing. Guests are coming over at 3. That means it's a busy day ahead, right? We got to get this house in order and all that stuff. Well, here's the idea there is that what we want to do as the family of God, we want to constantly be living in such a way that we are inviting and welcoming strangers to become the children of God and to become a part of our family. What I want to focus on today is, it's going to be in Colossians. So you can go there if you got your Bibles, Colossians. The scriptures will be on the screen as well for the most part. But is that, what does it look like for us to relate to one another if God has made us a family? If God has taken us as strangers and made us family, how do we relate to one another? And the first thing that Paul says in Colossians is where I want to kind of anchor us here. But I'm going to pray for just a moment here, and then we're going to read Colossians chapter 1. So Lord, I'm just, that song we just sang, Christ alone cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Lord, I confess in front of everybody here, I just say, this has been a week where I have been profoundly aware of my weakness and my flaws and my frailty. And Lord, I also this morning have been reminded that it is an opportunity to experience your strength. That Lord, I am not the cornerstone of my life, and none of us are the cornerstone of the strength of our lives. So Lord, I pray that the rest of this message, the boast of this would not be in any of us, but just in you, Jesus. Get me out of your way. You speak what you desire to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Colossians is this letter to the city called Colossae, and the people are called Colossians. It's a very original name for the book then, right? And Paul's writing to church, a church there, and he's going to be talking quite a bit about what it looks like for them to relate to one another. But he starts off in Colossians 1 with this statement, and he says a lot of what we talked about already here, but in a unique way. He says, he's talking here about what Christ has done for us, and he's describing this family of God, people who've become the children of God. And then he says this in 21, this includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Now here's what he's saying, once far away. Paul here is writing to people who aren't Jews. Now that was really important. In those days, there was a big question whether you're Jew or Gentile in terms of having a relationship with the God of the Bible. Because those were very different approaches to this God. Very different histories, very different family stories, very different amount of religious knowledge and background regarding how to worship this God. And Paul is writing to people who, for the most part, had no idea anything about the God of the Bible until they heard the good news about Jesus Christ. All right, and he says to them, you were far away, separated from him. Look at this, you were his enemies. So not only were they strangers of God, he says, you were enemies of God. That's the problem, by the way. The creator of the universe, we don't want to be his enemy. And then it goes on in 22 and says this, yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in this physical body. As a result, he's brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. So remember what I said, Paul is going to mainly be pushing on how do we relate to one another in this community of people. But look at how hard he pushes at the very beginning to establish. You'll never get right your relationship to one another if you don't get a right understanding of your relationship with God. We'll never have a right posture towards one another, right heart towards one another, until we really recognize God's heart towards us. He says, look, you were enemies, you were separated, you were far away from him, but now look, you've been brought near through the work of Christ. Without a single fault in his eyes. So Paul felt like that was important for them to get, and I say it's important for us. So I want to tell you, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you trust in him, then he didn't close his eyes to your past or your present flaws. But before God's eyes right now, you are without a single fault. Huh? You're holy and blameless before him. You're living your life in his presence, whether you recognize it or not. Sometimes we just tune it out. That is crazy to think about. But I want you to remember this, because this idea of there's enemies, strangers to God, you didn't know him, you had done nothing for him, and now you're without fault in his eyes, you're beloved, you're holy, you're blameless. That's going to prove to be relevant to the way they're to relate with one another. Now, he goes on and talks more in Colossians, and all throughout Paul's writing, he really pushes this idea of if we've been brought near to God, then we've been brought into relationship with one another. And so people started using the language of brother and sister. Maybe you've heard that, been around church. I grew up a pastor's kid. I'm a pastor's kid and a pastor who's terrible at remembering names. Yeah, I feel like God did it as a joke. He's like, hey, Caleb, you really need to be good at remembering names. And so I'm going to make you not good at it. But I've always been really grateful for brother and sister at church. Because hey, brother. And you can say that 3-4 times and still keep going. And so this is a public confession of my sin. I am terrible at names. My flaw, I'm terrible at it. All right, but this language of brother and sister wasn't because all the Christians were bad at remembering names. All right, that's not why it started. This language was that there was this belief that if we became near to God and we became the children of God and we had one God as our father, then I think we all know how this works. If you got the same dad, then you're siblings. So they begin to speak to each other as brother and sister. And the Roman world that this was written into, it was not that much different than ours. They were divided up. All the culture was divided up by the rich and the poor. It was divided up by the ethnic groups. It was divided up by trade guilds, like what trade you worked in. It was divided up by political opinion, divided up by religious and social backgrounds. And this language of brother and sister that started to be used was this radical redefinition of how they would relate to one another. That when they said brother and sister, they were now no longer using the culture's titles to sort one another out, to divide each other. They were using unifying language to say, hey, we're one family. We're one family. And it makes sense, right? Like, think about this morning. We all started in different places. Geographically, we were separated from each other this morning, right? And we aren't right now. Geographically, we are together. Why? Because we all drew near to the same geographical location. And so now we're together. Now, some of y'all didn't come here to see each other, which I hope more and more that grows, right? You came here to River Run Church. And because you came to River Run Church, the other people that came here, guess what? You're in the room with them. And that geographical reality that we all know was the relational reality of the church. That when God drew you all near to himself, the natural thing is that in relationally drawing near to God, we relationally draw near to each other. We become one family. But from the very beginning, that family, there was like an assault to break it apart and make them strangers again. In fact, in chapter 2 of Colossians, we're not going to read it, 16 through 19, but Paul references, he's like, hey, there's people that are in your church now, or they're speaking and influencing, and they're trying to divide you up again. They're trying to give new rules about what you can eat, what you can't eat, what you can drink, what you can't drink. Here's how you should celebrate these holidays, and here's how you shouldn't celebrate these holidays. Other things he says they're teaching is like, radical, like denial of the flesh. So if you really love God, you fast 3 days a week. And you know what? So let's split the church up between those who really love God and the rest of y'all who kind of love God. All these different ways that they're splitting up. And Paul says, don't do that. Christ is all. He's the strength of the church. He's the foundation of the church. He's the one who gives growth and nourishment to all of us in the church family. Christ is all. So stop dividing over secondary things. And I'm just so glad we don't do that anymore today, right? Just kidding. I mean, it's going on like literally weeks after the church begins, it starts to try to split up. And Paul, he says, no. There's one God who is your Father, and there is one Christ who is Lord. Anchor yourself to him. Define your community by Christ alone, not by all these other secondary things. And he builds up to chapter 3, and this is where I want to kind of focus in before we move towards our close. And I said the word close way too early. We're not there. Okay, so just pretend I didn't say it. All right. Colossians 3, 11 and 12. All right. He says this, in this new life, so he's describing to them, when you are in Christ, you started a whole new way of being a human. It's a whole new humanity. You have a new life. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you are Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave, or free. Now, I use this passage a lot when I talk about the church, because I think this is really good. The list he gives there is saying, it doesn't matter what ethnic or religious background you have, the Jew or Gentile ethnic background, or circumcised or uncircumcised, what religious background you have, barbaric, uncivilized. It doesn't matter what social background you have. Barbaric, by the way, pretty much meant what it means now. It means you walked in and people were like, whoa, that is barbaric. You eat with your hands, that kind of thing, right? Just rough background, rough life. It doesn't matter if you're barbaric and uncivilized. It doesn't matter if you're slave or free. That was the two social classes. None of that matters, he says, in Christ. Because Christ is all. He's all that matters, and he lives in all of us. So since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, and then just pause there for a second. Paul says, when you are in Christ, that is the most important thing about you. And if they are in Christ, that's the most important thing about them. That's what defines them. Not their ethnicity or race, not their religious or social background, not their economic class. What defines them is that they are in Christ. And that is all that matters. Yeah, but I'm a rich, Jewish, civilized person, and they are a barbaric, Gentile, uncircumcised slave. We're not the same. Paul says, tell God that. Because in Christ, he says you are. You got the same seat at the table. And he says, so since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, and then he goes on all around that in chapter 3. You can read these on your own, but I am summarized on a table. Go ahead and bring this next slide up. Yeah, that's right, a table. Ooh, everybody say, ooh. Ooh, fancy, right? I know. All right, so he uses this language of like, since you are the holy people God loves, put off this and put on this. And he uses the imagery of like, imagine changing your clothing, which everybody's been doing since they left the Garden of Eden. All right, take this off, put this on. All right, you got to wear something. But put this on. This is the right thing to wear in your relationship with others, is what he's going to say here. So put off this stuff. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, anger, rage, greed, slander, dirty language, and lying to each other. All right, now, maybe you've heard some of this reference before, and it's been in the category of don't do bad stuff. Now, let me say, I'm not here to say do bad stuff. I'm not here to say that, all right? But I am here to say that when Paul does this list here, he's not mainly saying like, don't do bad stuff, don't be naughty. He's talking specifically about how they relate to others. You have a new life in Christ. You're holy people God loves. So don't relate to others as an object to satisfy your desire. Don't relate to others as an obstacle to your success, and so you step on their throat in order to succeed. Don't relate to others like your enemy, so you rage at them because they ticked you off. Don't relate to others as the punchline of your joke. Don't relate to others like they're worthless, and so you can lie to them and just take advantage of them. Don't relate to others in that way anymore. If you're the holy people God loves, instead put on this stuff. In 12 through 14, he says, put on tender-hearted mercy and kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, making allowance for each other's faults. Do you remember what Paul had already told them? That you are without fault in God's eyes. Does that mean you don't have faults? No. It means your faults don't define you before God. And now Paul comes back to that and says, make allowance for each other's faults. Does that mean you don't have faults? No. But it means your faults don't define you in my eyes. Forgiving anyone who offends you. Paul said earlier, because all of you, you were God's enemies and are now the holy people he loves. So if I've been forgiven of all of my sins, how can I not forgive you? And put on love that binds us all together. So here's what we see there, is that God's children treat each other like family. God's children treat each other like family. We don't just say brother or sister, we act brother and sister. Now, I say that, and I know that here's the problem. When we call God our Father, that's good if it's a good analogy if when we think of our own father's experience in our life, it was a positive experience. And in the same way, probably even more common than that even, is that it's great to say like God's children treat each other like siblings, unless you got kids. You're like, uh-oh. I mean, I know how I treated my sister. I'm like, I don't know if that's exactly what Paul has in mind. I mean, there's a long list of raging and trying to kick doors in and all kinds of stuff. All right. Did I just say that? I just confessed that to everybody. All right. What he's saying is the ideal of what a family is to look like is what the church is supposed to look like. That these people who are beloved of God, it's just beloved children with the perfect, relentless love from him, that they are to treat one another like family. And there's a case study of this. And I want to use this as we wrap up today with this example that Paul's going to give. Now, he slips it into the end of this letter. This idea of like radically redefining how we relate to one another when someone is in Christ. They're our brother, they're our sister. And he slips it in here in chapter 4. In the boring part that you might skip over if you're reading, where he like lists names of people that are showing up with a letter. So Paul would send like friends of his along when he'd send a letter. And they'd come and they'd deliver the letter, because that was the mail delivery service, all right? And they would come and give greetings. Give a hug from Paul, a fist bump, whatever, all right? And he'd send them along. He'd introduce them at the end. And he says this in chapter 4, verse 9. He says, I'm also sending Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, one of your own people. Now, we would read right past that. If we're reading Colossians, just skim past it, getting our chapter in for the day. But he slips this in. Now, I want to say this. None of the people in the church of Colossae skipped past this when they saw this name. Because Onesimus was a known person there. And we know that because there's another letter that came at the same time in our Bible. It came at the same time to that church called Philemon. So you can go there if you want. It's towards the back. It's one page. Easy to miss. And in Philemon, we have this letter that's about this guy Onesimus. So I want you to think about this. This church is hearing a message to say, if you have been reconciled to God and become his children, then you are welcomed in his family, and now you treat each other as brothers and sisters. And in Philemon, we got three people mainly involved. We got this guy named Paul. You may be familiar with Paul, right? We're talking about him a lot. Paul is like the ultimate Christian in those days. Like if you ask anybody in Colossae, who's the greatest of the Christians, the best Christian you know, they'd be like, Paul. He wrote a lot of our New Testament. When he writes this letter, he's a prisoner in Rome because of his faithful witness of the gospel. Paul has traveled all over the known world sharing the gospel and starting churches. And then you got Philemon, this guy here. He's rich. He's powerful in his community. He's so rich and has such a big house that when the church wants to know where to meet, they meet at his house. He's got the biggest house, probably. He's in the wealthy class, which means he's the household leader, and he has servants or the slave community of the Roman slave class in his household. He provides them with food and shelter and education, but they serve his household. He's rich, he's powerful, and he's a Christian. He heard the gospel probably through Paul. And then there's Onesimus. Onesimus is the opposite of Philemon. He is poor. He's a slave. Not only is he a slave, he was a slave in Philemon's home. Not only does he have a different class, but he's also done wrong. At some point along the way, he bailed on his contract that he'd come under, submitted to with Philemon, and he ran off from him, maybe stole some things on the way, abandoned his post, and has disappeared for a long time. As a result of that, the Roman law said he could be put to death for that by Philemon. And at least he owed back, he had a debt of every day he had been gone since he ran away. But over that time, something has happened with a fourth character in the story, Jesus Christ. Onesimus has ran into Paul in Rome, somehow has heard the gospel, and has come to believe in Jesus Christ, and is now a child of God. So in this letter, Philemon, it's a case study of what Colossians has talked about, as Paul sends Onesimus back, the poor, sinful slave, and calls for Philemon to receive him as a brother in Christ. And so here's what he says in verse 15 and 16. It seems Onesimus ran away for a little while so that you could have him back forever. That's talking about eternity here. He is no longer like a slave to you. He is more than a slave, for he is a beloved brother, especially to me. Hold on, Paul. You are the spiritual elite. You're Pastor Paul. This guy is a dirty, rotten sinner that's low class and the least and the last and the lowest in our society. You're calling him a brother? Shouldn't you call him like a servant of yours? And Paul would say, no. Before the person of Jesus Christ, we stand together, same playing field. Now he will mean so much more to you, Philemon, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So Paul writes this letter, and he sends it to Philemon, and he says, hey, everything your culture says to look at in defining how you relate to this man, everything you know he's done that should define how you relate to this man, what should override that is what Christ has done for him. Because Christ is all that matters. Christ is all that matters. Jew or Gentile, slave or free, barbarian, Scythian, civilized, uncivilized, circumcised, uncircumcised, Christ is all that matters. And Onesimus, he's in Christ. So Philemon, he's your brother. Paul, he so believes in this that he says this in verse 17 and 18. He says, so if you consider me, Paul, your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Paul says, hey, Philemon, I want you to imagine if I showed up at your door tomorrow, me, Paul, with all the things you think that make me so holy, so good, so honorable. I want you to imagine me walk. Now I want you to look at that doorway right now. I want you to see that lower class slave that's guilty of all this. I want you to look at him, and I want you to treat him as if it's me standing at the door. I want to take his place. And he goes on, and then he says, if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to me. Paul says, look, does he deserve death? I'll die in his place. Does he have a debt that he needs to pay back to you? I'll pay his debt and receive him as you'd welcome me. Where do you think Paul got that idea? Jesus. See, Paul knew, I am Onesimus. I stand before God. I'm a guilty rebel myself. I have nothing to offer him that I should belong to him as his son. And yet he calls me his son. In the person of Jesus, he stepped into human history. And he says to the Father, on my behalf, says, hey, receive me, Paul, or receive Caleb, as if he's me in perfect righteousness and without fault. Hey, does Paul have a penalty? Does he deserve death? I'll take the death for him. Does he have a debt? I'll pay his debt for him. See, Paul, just all he's doing is saying, hey, the way God's related to me, it's defining how I relate to others. And that's the truth for us. How God relates to us as the family of God defines how we relate to one another. How God relates to us defines how we relate to one another. I told you it's so weird that there are 7 billion people and so many people feel alone. But it's also so strange that, and it really is a strange thing to see that there's one family of God and we're fractured into thousands of denominations and we hop from here to there because we're mad at each other and we slander each other behind each other's backs and it's all of that. When what is really supposed to define this whole thing is how God is related to us. That we who were enemies of God have become his children. And so we love one another. And when someone walks into this place, what defines them should not be what race and ethnicity they are, what political opinions they hold, what class they're in, what job they have, what background they have, if we think they're barbaric and how they've behaved themselves over the years. Christ is all that matters. And if Christ be in you, if Christ has you, then you have me as your brother. We're going to receive communion. And as we do that, I want to direct our attention to a couple of things to think about as we go to sing this song. The first thing is, you know, we receive communion, and one of the things this is known as is like the Lord's table. The Lord's table. So I want you to imagine, like, it's kind of like Thanksgiving. When you go back to be with family that maybe you haven't seen in a long time, right? And you go to this family, and maybe it's your cousins, right? You don't see all year long. But you come back, and this is when you set up the big table, right? The dinner table, you put all the extra leaves in. You set up the card table. You got the kids' table over here. I mean, people are just seated all along this long runway. They're all there. Why are they all there? Because they're all family. And you got your crazy uncle over there, right? Way different. He's a strange family. Y'all don't hang out all the time, but you're family. You're in the same family tree, and so you share the table together. Now, communion is kind of meant to do that for us, that our Father has set the table for us. And it was assembled through the wood of the cross that Jesus, our elder brother, the firstborn, died upon, that we would have access to come. And when we sit at the table, there's no stage. Caleb's not up here and you're down there. Paul's not up here and Onesimus is down there. It's a table. We all pull up in the same chairs and we sit there with equal standing. And through the blood of Jesus Christ and the body of Jesus Christ, we are welcome to the table as children of God. And then we get to fellowship across the table as brothers and sisters. So to receive communion today, I want you to think about that. And the way that God has identified us as his own, according to Ephesians, like I said, is he's given us his spirit. God doesn't give us his last name. He gives us his spirit when he adopts us. It's his way of saying that you belong to him as his child forever. But he also gives his spirit to that person next to you to remind you that they belong to him forever, and so you belong together as family. I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to sing this song, Holy Spirit. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit today would remind us, that he would remind us we are God's children, and he would remind us and lead us to be brothers and sisters. God, we love you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the cross. The body of Christ was broken so that our relationship with you could be made whole. And his body was broken that the brokenness of humanity could be healed. We could have relationship with one another again. We could be family again. So Lord, I pray that we'd remember your body and your blood today. And I pray we welcome an awareness of your Holy Spirit with us, your presence here with us. That God, you would lead our hearts in our identity as your children and as siblings in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.